Well, I hope you've had a good holiday with your family, and we certainly have, and have enjoyed that. And I think that we have a number of out of town who are out of town for the spring break, and hope that they have safe travels and things in their journey. Open up in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. We're going to be continuing our study of Galatians, and with various activities that we have on Sunday nights and things. We're not always able to do this every week, and so we maybe need to remind us a little bit about what Galatians is talking about. Paul is emphasizing how we are saved by faith in Christ and not through works of the law. And he is addressing the issue of Judaizing teachers, that is, these Jewish men who have come in to these Gentile churches who also have a Jewish population as well, and they are wanting to bind the keeping of the old law and certain aspects of the old law upon these new Gentile converts. And Paul says that they are turning to a different gospel and that it is a perversion, Galatians 1, 6 through 9. And he's talked in chapter 2 about how even Peter was carried away with such doctrines, and he talks about how he got his message not from the apostles, but he got his message directly from Jesus. And so the message he gives is the message from Jesus. Not that he's discounting the other apostles, but what he's wanting to say is that he got his influence directly from Jesus. And so he is on par with the other apostles is one of his big emphases. And so in the last chapter, chapter 3, Paul has talked about our lineage of faith through Abraham and how we are sons of Abraham as well, because like Abraham was imputed righteousness because of his faith, so we have righteousness imputed upon us, not because of our works of the law, but because of our faith. And so then he says at the close of that chapter, verse 26, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Therefore there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise." The promise that we can be saved through faith that he gave to Abraham. Now in chapter 4, he launches into another illustration, trying to encourage these brethren not to go back into the bondage of the old law. And he makes three basic points that we're going to look at. He basically says, in the first place, we were slaves. Paul illustrates this turning back to the old law as a son born into a royal home. Notice this. "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave." Paul's talking in that culture about someone who was born into a royal home. Someone who was in a great estate owner or to an emperor or some other kind of leader. A king, we might say. And he said that that person is an heir, but as long as he's a child, the government and the society still looked at him as the property and underneath the authority of his father. He's no different from a slave. Though he is the owner of everything, though he has the entitlement to one day own it all, and one day he will receive that, he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. This is a reference as well to what Paul said earlier, that the old law was our tutor or our guardian, our schoolmaster. In that culture, and you've heard this before, but I just want to remind you, in that culture, a rich family who had a son like this would have someone, when he was young, they would probably have some females who would help take care of him. We might think of them as more like nannies in our culture. But then when he became more of school age, they would have school teachers or guardians or tutors, however you want to use that phrase. And they would take this child and they would train and equip this child. And he was underneath the authority of this school teacher, this guardian, who was then under the authority of this man's father. And so Paul's saying, though he's the heir, he's still a slave. He's still a guardian. Now notice this as a very astute preacher does. Paul then turns it. That was my illustration. Now here's my point. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now he's talking not about us per se, because you and I are not Jews. But Paul says we, that is the Jewish people. When we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. James says in Acts chapter 15, verse 10, that we were under the yoke of bondage, referring back to the old law. And if you go back to chapter 3 and verses 19 through 25, and we spent a lesson, our last lesson was on the purpose of the old law. He says, why then the law? It was added because of transgression, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. It was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. And he talks more about this law, and he talks about verse 23. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. You see these terms? Slave, captive, bondage, all these kind of terms talking about how Paul was describing the old law. Now, remember Paul would say in Romans 7 and even in Galatians here that the law is not evil or bad. It's often the application of the law, and it's often the way the law was used. But also, the law had a purpose. What was the purpose? To confine man under sin. To reveal and explain what sin is and how we are guilty of sin. That's what Paul says back in verse 19. It was added because of transgressions. You look at those Ten Commandments. They tell us what sin is. Thou shalt not. This is a sin. But the problem with that is, when you violate that commandment, you are guilty. You're a transgressor. And you're in the bondage of that. It's because you're never going to be able to keep the law. I described it as like that bucket that's sitting underneath a leak. And that bucket has a temporary solution, but it is not a permanent solution. And the old law was a temporary solution, but it was not a permanent solution. And the blood that was offered in those animal sacrifices were just a temporary reminder that there needed to be a complete and perfect sacrifice. So Paul says, we were enslaved to these elementary. Now this term elementary refers to like the basic alphabet, the basic knowledge. And what he's saying is we were enslaved to our limited knowledge. You know, we did not yet have the fuller plan. We were like a child who was only told what the child needed to be told. And we were enslaved to these basic principles. And it might also, later on in verses 8 and 9, it seems to be connected with the pagan world as well. When he says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that were by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? So it's also probably connected with the base things of this world, the sinful things, and even the pagan things of this world that they were enslaved to. So we were slaves. But notice the second point, verses 4 through 7. Now we are sons. But now, when the fullness of time had come, this is a great phrase, isn't it? When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus was born underneath the old covenant with the purpose of redeeming those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. What he's saying is Christ came so that we then can be heirs. We can, going back to our last illustration, when the date is set by the Father, then the child can mature and he can become the heir. God set the date. When it was the fullness of time, God set the date, and His Son came, born of a woman, to redeem those who were under the law. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir through God. You see, you've been adopted. Now, we're going to talk about this for a little bit here, but let's kind of break this apart a little bit. First of all, let's think about what it means, the fullness of time. I don't know if you've given that much thought. Sometimes we might wonder, why did God send Jesus when God sent Jesus? And, you know, we might think, well, wouldn't it be better if God had sent Jesus, maybe even in our age, where we have airplanes and the internet and we have national and worldwide global news that could have reported on all the events. We've had a miracle today in Jerusalem. We've got a crucifixion here in 3 days or darkness for 6 hours. We've got all these things going on. Dead people are out walking. But He didn't do that, did He? He did it during the first century, as we count time now, the first century. Why did He do it? Well, I can only say it's the main reason, obviously, is because it was God's divine timing and God chose that time. But in a study way, we can suggest some other reasons why God chose this time. And some other empires can be added to this list, but I want to just look at three real quickly. Israel had, at this time, provided some very key things to make it perfect for Jesus to come. Obviously, they had provided the law, and God had given the law through Israel, as we've been talking about. But then the synagogue system, through the Babylonian captivity, had come about. And the Babylonian captivity had purged Israel of idolatry, and then they developed the synagogue system. The synagogue system is where they had what we might kind of consider like a church building. They had a synagogue where the Jews met in all of their communities. If they had 10 or more Jewish men, they could have a synagogue. Now, why is that crucial? Because how do the apostles and even Jesus work? Where's the first place they go? The synagogues. And so they had the synagogue. And then the Jewish people provided the family of God. That is, they provided a group of people who would be Jesus' ancient hereditary lineage, but they also provided a network of people that He could begin to establish His church with. You know, sometimes we remark at how wonderful it was that 3,000 souls were baptized on the day of Pentecost. But you got to remember, it wasn't just one day of work, was it? God had been preparing for that work for about 1,000 years. I mean, the day of Pentecost had been in preparation for a long time. Of what Moses did, what the prophets did, ultimately what John did, and what Jesus did in preparing for the day of Pentecost. And so the family of God. But then if you go to Rome, think about the significance of Rome. And what's usually mentioned with Rome is the roads and how the Rome had provided a kind of an ancient interstate system so that the apostles and others could carry the gospel very quickly and easily throughout. And Paul will use those roads in his missionary effort. But also peace. It's called Pax Romana. It went from about 27 B.C. to about 280 A.D., a period of about 200 years where there was generally peace upon the earth. And this is when Jesus comes, so that there's a prevailing peace, and Rome is the ones in charge, and they pretty much have a peace. Now, we understand there's some persecution and things, but Pax Romana is going to be key for the gospel and the church. And then the Roman law. Though Rome is going to turn against Christianity later on, during Jesus' time, the Roman law is going to help, especially Paul, in much of his missionary efforts in protecting things. And then maybe, besides Israel, maybe Greece is more significant than Rome. Because what's the New Testament written in? The language of the people. Koine, which means common. It's the common language of the people. And Greek was a language that could be read by the Hebrews, by the Aramaics, by the Greek culture, Gentiles, all throughout that known world. It had become the dominant language cross-culturally throughout the known world. And so God uses that language. And then also you have the Greek culture, which is going to be spread primarily through Alexander the Great several hundred years before. And the culture is going to have tremendous impact of kind of in some ways making there to be more a westernized culture or eastern culture influenced by Greek all throughout. And so that's going to help the gospel to go forth. And so I believe that you can note several ways that it was the fullness of time when God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. But then I want to notice the next part of this. Not only did He send forth His Son, but then because through His Son, you are now sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, this is talking about our adoption. In this intimate relationship we're able to have with God, the term Abba is used in Mark 14:36 when Jesus prays in the garden, Abba. And we see it used there. And it's used in Romans chapter 8, 12 through 16 as well when Paul talks about it. And the term Abba is an Aramaic term that was used in Israel at this time for little boys talking to their fathers. It's not the reverent term of what we would say father, but it's the more a colloquial term of papa or daddy or Paul or something like that. You know, we kind of use those terms more for grandparents now. But it's that term of endearment for the father. And it's an intimate term. The Jewish people would never have thought about using the term Abba in a relationship with God. It's only Christ and the work of Christ and His intercessory work that then allows us to have any kind of relationship where we would even think of approaching God as our Abba, our Father. You see, we don't have to have a priest. We don't have to think that God doesn't know about our details of our life or doesn't care about us intimately. But God says here that He has sent forth His Son, His Spirit into us and into our hearts, and we cry out, Abba, Father. And here's the key emphasis. So you are no longer a slave, but you're a son. And if a son, you're an heir through God. You see, it's about the status we have as sons because of Jesus. And it's about the blessing we have of His Spirit. God's Spirit is said to indwell us, 1 John 4:15. Jesus' Spirit is said to indwell us, Colossians 1:27. But this probably is the Holy Spirit that is spoken about indwelling us. Let me flip slides here, and I want to talk a little bit about that indwelling Spirit. Because I know it's always interesting, and it's something that's significant when we think about the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2:38, the day of Pentecost, Peter says that those who give their life to Christ, repent, and are baptized will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 5, verse 32, Peter will